I would ask you to open your Bibles this morning, please, to the book of Acts in the 18th chapter. Acts in chapter 18. Over the course of 2019, we've had 16 of our 35 studies to date on the life of Timothy. And therefore, it seemed to me somewhat appropriate to give it one more installment as we bring the year to a close. I imagine there's somewhere maybe 5 or 6 studies left before we finished our consideration of Timothy's life. Now, we last saw him in connection with Corinth. In 18:1 of the book of Acts, we read how Paul himself had departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And then in verse 5 of chapter 18, we see that then Silas and Timothy, who had been in Macedonia, perhaps Thessalonica, perhaps Philippi, maybe Berea. But they had come there and joined Paul. And then notwithstanding Paul's trepidation and attempts to stop him, yet the gospel was blessed. He continued to preach the gospel there. Many heard the gospel, believed on Christ, were saved. A church was then planted there in Corinth. We read again our scripture reading, 2 Corinthians. Well, that's because there was a church there. And Silas and Timothy, they had their part in this. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the gospel that was preached, the message about Jesus Christ that was proclaimed there, you believed it, you were saved through belief. It was preached by me, but also by Silas or Silenus and Timothy. So they also were involved. Well, after Corinth, Paul next went to Ephesus. Though he was there only briefly initially. Notice, if you would, Acts 18. Let's begin at the 18th verse. So Paul still remained a good while, that is, in Corinth, after an assault had been made on him. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off in Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I'll return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. Now, it begs the question, since we're studying the life of Timothy, was Timothy with him during this time? Had he been left behind in Corinth? Well, there's no indication of that. The language sounds like when Paul left Ephesus, it was only Aquila and Priscilla that he left behind. It doesn't say, and Timothy there. So it could well be that Timothy had remained with Paul, went on to Jerusalem, and then came back from Jerusalem to then in back in Ephesus with the Apostle Paul. We don't know for sure. Hard to say. That could be, well, the case. You could say, well, he's not mentioned. Yeah, but Luke often doesn't mention Timothy or anybody else. He just gives, here's what Paul is doing. For instance, in Acts 17, Paul was in Athens. There's no record in Acts that Timothy and Silas had come to Athens, but yet we do know they did from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. So you get the point. Simply because he's not mentioned by name doesn't mean, well, he wasn't there. But whenever Timothy arrived, he was in Ephesus at least for part of the time of Paul's ministry there, because he's mentioned by name in verse 22 of the 19th chapter. Well, Paul said, I'm leaving, but I will come back. And he did. Initially, he's instrumental in doing good to some of John the Baptist's disciples. A dozen of them or so were converted. That's in the first 7 verses of Acts 19. But then, as was Paul's custom, he went to the synagogue and began to teach there. Notice now Acts 19, beginning at verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way, that's how Christians and their teaching was described, spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, the school of Tyrannus, it's been suggested that, you know, they would have the kind of their equivalent to the Latin version of a siesta. And so the school terrain is, he's there, it's shut down in the afternoon time, and therefore he's able to teach there daily, week by week, in their afternoons. Well, whether it's afternoon or not, we can't say for sure, but that continued on for 2 years. After he'd already spent 3 months there in the synagogue, and then all total, even after this, he continued on there for a while. So in Acts 20, when Paul's talking to the elders of the church in Ephesus, he said, I was with you for 3 years. So the whole time that Paul was there. Having mentioned Acts 20, let me say that this is in Mytilene, that Paul had called the Ephesian elders. They're sailing now towards Syria. He didn't want to spend time in Ephesus, so instead he called them. They had come in Acts 20 to Mytilene, and Paul then recounted for them, you know how my ministry was when I was with you? And it wasn't simply in the afternoons, but he could say there in Acts 20, I labored night and day, and not just at the school of Tyrannus, but publicly, as well as from house to house. And I didn't hold back anything, but I declared to you the whole counsel of God. Here's God's word. I give it all to you. You don't just need this point and that point, just how to live, just how, no, you need the doctrine too. You don't need just certain, here it is, I declared to you while I was there, the whole counsel of God. People, this is what they need, is the truth of God, and that's what I gave you over that space of 3 years while I was there in Ephesus. All the while he's experiencing trials, tribulations, especially from the plottings of the Jews, and also while, as he says in Acts 20, he's working with his own hands. He's doing what he can, tent making, to provide not only for his needs, but the needs of others, right? And so Paul is engaged in Ephesus for these 3 years, laboring, tireless labors that he's engaged in there in Ephesus. And his labors were not in vain, that God did this mighty work there. And many were saved, many converted, both a Jew and Gentile, and they were converted by the same message. Again, Acts 20. Paul says, this is what I was doing. When I was in Ephesus, this is what I was doing. I was testifying both to Jew and to Greek. Repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was my message. Repentance toward God. Because all men in their native state are rebels against God. All men in their native state are sinners against God. And they must turn from their sin to be reconciled to God. But wait a minute. How can I? Ah, he didn't simply say repent. He also said, I was teaching to both Jew and Gentile repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This message of Jesus Christ coming into this world, that babe born in Bethlehem, that one who lived that sinless life, that one who went about doing good for his earthly life, especially that life of his ministry, the latter 3 years, the one who then was murdered. But it wasn't by accident. He suffered and died all according to God's plan on that cross in order to bear the sins for sinners like us, that those who trust in him, not simply believe the fact of him, yeah, I believe that Jesus, he died, he was raised from the dead, but really trust in him, the one who died, the one who now lives, Lord Jesus, save me, and trusting that one to save. So when Paul says, this is what I preached, I went on preaching the gospel, this is what they needed. I declared to them the whole counsel of God, mind you, all of God's truth. I was very happy to, because Christians need that. But when I first came among them, here's what they really needed. They needed to be called upon. Leave off your rebellion. Turn from your sin and your wickedness. Turn to God. But here's how you can. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. All your sins forgiven. A new heart. Real life. Really knowing God here and hereafter. That's what I preach, he said, to them all. Jew, Gentile, didn't matter. That's what he was doing in Ephesus. It is true that we read in chapter 19 how God did unusual works or miracles by the hand of Paul. And yet we're not told, and it was in seeing those unusual miracles, people said, well, I'm going to believe this then. It did get the attention of many. Mind you, there was also a failed attempt of some Jews to try and cast out a demon. It didn't work out too well. They were beaten up by the guy that had the demon. But that kind of got the attention of people. But it wasn't the miracles or what these Jews did in their failed attempt at exorcism. Paul says, writing to the Ephesians, these very people, in chapter 1 of that letter to the Ephesians, he says, you trusted in him. After you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you believed on him. You trusted him, and he saved you. And that's what made the difference there. Luke tells us of the effect when that gospel came with power. Notice verses 18 and following in chapter 19. Notice what happened. Acts 19:18, and many who had believed in what they believed, they trusted in Christ. They believed these things are true. They trusted their souls to Christ. Lord Jesus, save me. Many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Well, this shows us the background, at least of many. In Ephesus, they were not only idolaters, that too, but they were very superstitious. Now, what does he mean by their magic, their books about magic? Was it some trickery, sleight of hand stuff? Or was it some kind of incantations and casting of spells? Or was it satanic activity going on? It's probably the latter, but be that as it may, these people were heavily invested. I don't know what 50,000 pieces of silver would be in modern equivalents by way of money. But even if you had 50,000 pieces of silver today, you got a chunk of change, and I would imagine it was even more than that in that day. So they were heavily invested, but they burned it all, showing a renunciation. We don't need this garbage. We're done with that. No, we've trusted Christ, and he's given us real life. We've got the Word of God. We don't need these incantations or Satan's devices, but rather the Lord has so worked in them, caused them to renounce their past, to hate their sin, and to turn from it out of love for Jesus Christ. When the Lord saves a sinner, it changes the heart. It changes the conduct because the heart is changed. That's what happened there in Ephesus. But not everyone was involved in that kind of magic stuff, because it says others were there confessing their deeds as well. So you might have some who were just idolaters, but you know what? We're not into this incantation garbage. Never been too keen on casting of spells and what have you. But still, they were converted, and they came confessing their sins as well. And they no doubt had some Jews who were saved as well. We've never been like those pagan idolaters, and we've never been. We've been good people. We've been religious people. But you know what? We were lost as a goose in a snowstorm spiritually, and the Lord saved us. And we now come saying, we were blind in our religion. We were hypocrites. We had hearts that were hardened against God, even though that we heard the word, the laws was read. Yet, well, by our own works, we thought we were good enough, or maybe secretly, well, we're despising these things, but you got to keep up a good show. Whatever it was, they all came confessing. The Lord Jesus saved them and did a mighty work there in Ephesus, so much so that there was this church that was well established. If you see it not only in Acts, got this letter written to the Ephesians, right? Well, it was written to that church. They're also mentioned, you recall, over in Revelation chapter 2, right? You've got a church that's there established. Remember one of the letters to the seven churches. It was to the church in Ephesus. Now, perhaps in mention of that, you who know about Revelation chapter 2 are thinking, oh, but hold on. Yeah, we're told there in Ephesus, the Lord Jesus rebuking, saying, you left your first love. They stood for the truth. They were still very adamant. We know the truth. We stand for the truth. Any people, false apostles, we'll sort them out. But Jesus said, you've left your first love. Well, that did happen in time. But here in Acts 20, or Acts 19 rather, it wasn't then. They still had that flush of their first love, that zealous love for Jesus Christ. And that's what you see going on. When the Lord saves a sinner, they trust in him. He forgives their sin. He gives them new hearts. And now, lo and behold, what they love is not sin. What they love is not their past ways, their incantations, or even their religiosity. But they love Christ, and they want to please him. Jesus says, you love me? Keep my commandments. Well, that's what happens when the Lord saves, and he gives a new heart. And that's what I want, Lord. Well, this mighty work that took place there in Ephesus, with many being converted, a church established, it wasn't limited only to Ephesus. Because notice verse 10 again of Acts 19. This continued for 2 years, his teaching there at the school of Tyrannus, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now, Asia there does not mean the Far East. Okay, it's Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And so he's saying all who lived in that region that was then called Asia, Asia Minor as we'd call it, said the word, it went throughout so that all who dwelt there, they're hearing these very things. So much so that even, mind you, the enemies of the gospel, these pagan idolaters who were losing their income, people weren't buying their idols anymore, right? So many people converted. What do I need that piece of rock, silver, or whatever that's like an idol to fall down and worship? I don't need that garbage. Well, these guys, Demetrius especially, he's a silversmith, and he's losing his living. We see, notice verse 26, when he's trying to stir people up against Paul and the gospel. Well, verse 25, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade that is making idols there. Moreover, you see and hear that not only Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. And so not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana, etc. So the point is, throughout that whole region, Paul's labor seemed to be centered more in the city of Ephesus, but then going out from there. Now we know that there are many churches established. You've got those seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, right? Seven churches of Asia. But then in addition, you got Colossians, that was there. But not only that, in Colossians chapter 4, it mentions a Hierapolis. Or Acts 20 goes on to speak of a church in Troas. That was also in Asia. 1 Peter was written to Christians, to churches, in five Roman provinces that all were there in Asia, Asia Minor, right? There were Christians, there were churches throughout that whole region. As a result, at least we must say, seems very likely, that many if not all those churches grew out of Paul's work there in Ephesus when throughout all those who dwelt there. Not by Paul himself going to these places, mind you, because Paul could write to the Colossians, for instance, and says, you know, the folk there at Laodicea, you've never seen my face, suggesting that Paul had never been in either Colossae or Laodicea. And yet there was a church there. In Colossians, there was a guy named Epaphras who came, or Epaphras, who came there, and he brought the gospel along with him. He had this guy named Philemon. You've heard of Philemon, right? The book Philemon? Yeah, the church actually in Colossae met in his house. Okay, but you got these guys. Philemon was converted under Paul's ministry. And so the people who are converted under Paul's ministry, they go there. Could well be that Timothy himself had gone to both Colossae. When Paul says, you've never seen my face, he didn't say, you've not seen the face of Timothy either. This letter from to both Philemon and to the church in Colossae said from Paul and Timothy. But he doesn't say, you've never heard. No, it seems that Timothy was well known there. So Timothy was probably making trips out to these various places like Colossae, like these other churches as well. This great work was going on throughout Asia Minor. Churches established, and they evidently were prospering, so much so that Paul felt, it's time for me to leave. I've been here 3 years. I see churches established, things going well. We can move on now. And so we'll come to verses 21 and 22 in Acts 19. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a time. Now, this is very telling about Timothy. For one thing, we see that he and Erastus were only two among a number of people who ministered or were helpers to the Apostle Paul, right? Again, notice the wording there, verse 22. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. But does that not presuppose that, oh, by the way, there are others who are his helpers, as it's translated in some translations? And the tense shows this is something they were doing very regularly. He had a number of guys very regularly helping Paul, being sent out. Maybe they were doing some of that house-to-house stuff that we read of in Acts chapter 20, more personal dealings, but certainly sent out to places like Colossae and Laodicea and so forth. Well, you've got here Timothy and mentioned by name, and he is being sent along with Erastus to Macedonia, and then also to Achaia, to prepare for Paul's planned travels there, Paul's labors. Here, I'm going to send these two guys along. They'll prepare the way. Macedonia, that would include places, churches like Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, maybe some other locales. Certainly when he says Achaia, that would include the church in Corinth. And together, Macedonia and Achaia would take up all of what we know of as modern Greece. And Paul said to the Corinthians, especially in 16:5 of 1 Corinthians, "Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia." And we see that he then sent Timothy especially, preparing the way. In fact, Timothy was already on his way there when the first letter to the church in Corinth was written. Timothy's already in transit, so he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, "For this reason I have sent Timothy to you." He's going to tell you what I've taught everywhere, my way and my teaching in every church where I've been. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, well, let's come there. We find reference to this as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Beginning at verse 8. This is where Paul was when he was writing this letter, the first letter to the church in Corinth. "But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren." That is, by that time, you have not only Erastus, but you have other brethren as well. And it sounds like Paul is kind of anticipating, "I will leave Ephesus once Timothy and the other lads get here back with us." Wording's interesting, isn't it, when he says, "I'm going to stay here in Ephesus for a while because there's an effective door, wide open door, and many adversaries." You know, somehow to my thinking, I don't think of, "Yeah, I got a lot of adversaries, I want to hang around, this is good." The effective door bit, I understand that. I got this effective door, opportunities to preach for Christ, but I got all these hard. But he's saying, for both of these reasons, because of the wide open door and because of the adversaries, I'm going to stay here for a while and proclaim to both. Well, ultimately, I suppose the intensity of the hostility against Paul grew that we have the latter part of Acts 20. I read a little bit of that about Demetrius. He went and stirred everybody up. Look, they're taking away honor from Diana, this rock that came out of heaven. This big, ugly, see pictures of it. It's not really, you know, well, she's quite the lady there, hey? You know, this big, ugly rock thing. And they're taking honor away from her. And we've got to be up. And so they stirred up the whole city of Ephesus against Paul. And so that led to what we read in Acts 20. Come back there now. Acts 20. "And after the uproar had ceased," verse 1 of Acts 20, "Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go into Macedonia. Now, when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece," which would include then going on to Corinth. Now, he was waiting in Ephesus for Timothy and the others to arrive before he left. It does beg the question, had Timothy arrived, or did this uproar mean that we've got to leave quicker than Timothy could be back? Well, we can't say for sure, but we can say that Timothy was then with Paul in Macedonia. Why do I say that? Well, 2 Corinthians, that was written from Macedonia shortly after Paul's departure from Ephesus. And you remember who that letter is from, 2 Corinthians? Well, it's from Paul, of course, yes. But remember, he says, "Paul, an apostle, and Timothy, our brother, to the church in Corinth," etc. In other words, whether Timothy had made it all the way back to Ephesus or simply joined up with Paul in Macedonia, at that time he was there in Macedonia with the Apostle Paul when that letter was written. There are other indications of that as well. And so whether or not he made it back to Ephesus, yet by the time we come to chapter 20, verse 1, well, he was with Paul again. And as I've said, Paul then, he went from there on to Corinth, to Greece, spent 3 months, had planned on sailing to Syria, because in both 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul was raising funds for the needy, the very poor believers in Judea, and he was planning on going to Syria to take the money along. Well, he had to change plans again because of the hostilities of the Jews. And we know that Timothy was certainly with Paul during these days. Notice verse 4 of chapter 20. He departed from Corinth area and the end of verse 3 and returned through Macedonia, and Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. So it goes to show that there were these other laborers there. Just as an aside, also you go from verse 6 on, when Paul left Philippi, for those who are familiar enough with the book of Acts, you know how it changes the personal pronouns there, or the pronouns go from they to we to they again? And it's because Luke is the writer. And the last time we saw the we section, Luke was left in Philippi. Well, in verse 6, you're back to it. Notice verse 6 of 20. But we sailed away from Philippi. So Luke was not with him. Luke had been left behind with that young church in Philippi. Maybe we call him the first pastor of the church in Philippi. But now then he rejoins Paul at this time. Well, that's just an aside. I don't charge any extra for that. They go, they spend 7 days in Troas. Then he met with the Ephesian elders in Mytilene. And then Paul headed to Syria, on to Jerusalem. There he was arrested. Presumably Timothy was with him during all of that time. Now, one reason I've gone into all this, I realize we're getting kind of a piecemealed history from the book of Acts and throwing in some other texts along the way. One reason is to demonstrate that Timothy and Paul were together after Paul's release from imprisonment. Notice, please, 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul writes to Timothy, verse 3, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some, though they teach no other doctrine." Now, I did read one commentator that says, oh, yeah, that's when Paul left Ephesus there in Acts 19. In Acts 20, he's now in Macedonia. I'm going to Macedonia. I'm leaving you here. It's only one writer I read that said that. I read several. And even the one who admitted that, Albert Barnes, said it's not without question that that was the case. I won't try and go into all of this. I came up with 7 reasons to conclude that that visit back to Ephesus that we read here in 1 Timothy 1 was after Paul was released from his first imprisonment. You remember Acts 21, he's then imprisoned. Really, that lasts all the way to Acts 28, gets him to Rome. And then in Rome, they didn't have charges to bring against him, so he lived in his own rented house for a couple of years. Well, it seems that Paul and Timothy then came to Ephesus. If you want the reasons, let me know. I can email them to you. But it was, again, after that. Which means that Paul, with Timothy, did make it back to Ephesus. Though he left there at the end of Acts 19, he did make it back there. In fact, Paul himself talked about expecting to be back in Asia. I mentioned Philemon. He was in Colossae. The church met in his house. In that letter to Philemon, he said, "Get your guest room ready. I'm hoping to be released from prison soon and to be back with you in response to your prayers. Get the guest room ready." He said much the same in Philippi, which is in Macedonia, saying, "But I myself expect to be with you shortly." So even though Paul was in prison and didn't know could result in martyrdom, but it doesn't look like that. Looks like I'm going to be released. Therefore, get the guest room ready. I'll be there in due course. I hope to see you shortly. And therefore, after Acts 28, Paul's free to travel, and he did. Tradition holds Paul went to Spain. I don't know. But at least he'd come to what we now would call Asia Minor. Okay, but in light of all that, if I've not lost you yet, give me time, I will. In light of all of that, what about Paul's statement to the Ephesian elders, these elders from the church in Ephesus, in Acts 20? Let's come back there, Acts chapter 20. Again, you recall that he's there in Mytilene with the Ephesian elders because he didn't want to have to stop by, spend time in Ephesus as he was trying to make his way to Jerusalem. And there in verse 25, he says to these fellows. Acts 20:25, and indeed now I know that you all, Paul sounds southern, doesn't he? You all, that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. And these guys took this to heart. Notice verses 37 and 38. As they've taken, accompanied Paul down now to the boat, then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. You can see, they love Paul. He's labored there, that church, their conversion. Hey, they owe this to Paul and his ministry. He's the one who came and told us about Jesus. Now we're not going to see him anymore. And so they're weeping, hugging, kissing. They're really torn up by this. Okay, well, how do we fit that together with the 1 Timothy 1:3? I'm leaving you there in Ephesus. He evidently had been there. Well, let me just point out, coming back up in Acts, or a little bit earlier here in Acts chapter 20, Paul had received direct revelation of some things, but not of that. Verse 22 of Acts 20. And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. How does this jive with it? Well, let me say this. What the Holy Spirit was revealing to Paul in city after city is that he was going to be arrested in Jerusalem, that tribulations and pains did indeed await him there. Maybe he had some intimation, that means I'm going to die the martyr's death. Well, he didn't die the martyr's death in Jerusalem, but didn't die the martyr's death right away, even in Rome. It was actually several years after this. What the Holy Spirit revealed is that by direct revelation is tribulations, these pains, these things await you. You're going to be captured. It seems that what Paul then did after that was conclude, therefore, I'm probably going to be killed when they capture me, like they, when James, when he was arrested and killed. Well, they're probably going to arrest and kill me too. I know that hard times are going to come, and therefore, he's reached a conclusion. You're not going to see my face anymore. When I get there, they're going to capture me and kill me. Not that Paul got the prophecy wrong. No, that was right. That was God's word. That was God's revelation. But what Paul did was then to build an assumption or draw an inference from what God had revealed. The part that was communicated is that trials, pains, those things awaited him. The assumption he made was, the impression that it left upon him was, I'm going to die. I'm not afraid to. I'm ready to go. But he had concluded that I'm going to die when I go to Jerusalem. Now, here's my point. He concluded that evidently wrongly. The chains, tribulation, yeah. But God didn't reveal, and you're going to die in Jerusalem. Paul worked that assumption out on his own. And therefore, he did get released. He didn't die, but rather he went to many places like Philippi and Colossae and Ephesus and Crete. In fact, many places we read over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, if indeed that's accurate, one lesson it draws out for us, brethren, is this. Take care not to run ahead, to think ahead in your thinking and reach wrong conclusions. Let me illustrate this way. Maybe you've been given a certain report. Here's certain things we know. You've been to the doctor. You've got a health scare. You've got this thing going on here. We're going to run some tests. We're going to find out exactly what it is that's going on. And yet, we tend to rush ahead. We don't know the outcome, but we start planning our funeral, right? You know, I'm going to die. I'm just sure whatever this thing is, it's going to be. But wait a minute. Don't do that. You don't know that. Those test results haven't even come back yet. You don't know that it's anything dangerous, etc., right? But we tend to run ahead. Well, that seems something of what Paul had done there. Now, we need to stop with what we know for certain. This much I know for certain. They're going to run tests. I'm waiting for results from the test. I got that down. I know that's going to happen. But you don't know the test results are going to be some terrible malady that's going to put you in the grave. So therefore, don't start planning your funeral just yet. Or there might be other ways that we could illustrate it, but you get the point here. You find that easy for your head to kind of run ahead, to think the worst? Oh no, this is the scenario. This is what's going to happen to me. Well, evidently Paul ran into that a bit as well. You've got the direct revelation, chains, tribulation, that awaits you. Okay, that's certain. Don't conclude that means you're going to die in Jerusalem, Paul. That's not going to happen. You're reading that into it. Well, we need to learn to stop at what we know to be certain. But again, assuming that all this is correct, do you think those Ephesian elders, when Paul and Timothy came to Ephesus, having so wept profusely, we're never going to see his face again? And lo and behold, here's Paul and Timothy show up in Ephesus. We didn't think we'd see your face again. Here, I doubt they were disappointed. Right? You can imagine something of the joy. It's another case of God doing exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think, right? That we get to have time with Paul. And in fact, when you look at, he was there only for a short time, left Timothy off, and departed, okay? But when you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, it looks like that was written there, and there's a certain statement there in chapter 1 about how he was ministered to by Onesiphorus. That it sounds like actually Paul did come back as he said he would in 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 4, that he'd come again to Ephesus. And it seems that he stayed there for a protracted time. So they had Paul there for some time even, it would appear, in Ephesus. Well, all this is very telling about the Apostle Paul. But it doesn't tell us much about Timothy, and after all, we're studying Timothy's life. Well, it may look like it doesn't say much, but brethren, there's much here in connection with the life of Timothy. Let me just draw out a few matters about Timothy that we've seen, and then to draw out some lessons for us. Firstly, this. We see that Timothy was just one of many helpers, one of many laborers. You got Erastus, who sent with Timothy over to Macedonia and Achaia. But then in addition, you remember I read those names, Sopater, Secundus, and all these names. Well, I never heard of those people before. And then there were many others. And we can throw Titus in the mix because he was also in that region. And Paul simply said, well, when Timothy's coming to Ephesus, I'm waiting for him with the brethren, not just Erastus, but others. There were many people who were laboring alongside them. And Timothy was joined with these guys at least from time to time. It makes the impression that Timothy must have been a pretty good team player, okay? That Timothy himself was able to fit in and happy to work with other brethren. You know, have you ever seen somebody who's just naturally a loner? They don't seem to play well with others. They're just kind of naturally a loner. Or you can see even a preacher who's so opinionated, he's so bullheaded, he's just hard to work with. I'm happy to say that that's not my lot with my fellow elder. He is not at all bullheaded and hard to work with. Don't ask him what he thinks about working with his fellow elder, but be that as it may. The idea is these things can be a problem even with godly pastors. They just can't get along because they're kind of opinionated and bullheaded. Timothy wasn't of that mold. Timothy's a guy, no indication, that he's hard to get along with. He's laboring. He's traveling, he's with several others at times just him and Erastus, but here he is. Whatever needed to be done, whoever he was to serve with, well, he's ready to do it. Paul says, do this. Well, he's submissive. Here's what I'm to do in the will of God. This is for me. And there's none of this kind of self-promotion, seeking his own glory. Yeah, you know, I'm going to go ahead and promote my thing here because I really got some insights and I'm none of that marked this younger man. Nor was he jealous for his relationship with Paul. You know, I'm Paul's favorite. And now you guys are, I'm having to labor with you, but after all, I'm. You know, he's not even listed first in that list there in Acts chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, right? You got Sopater and Secundus and Gaius. They're all listed ahead of him. He's just lumped in with Tychicus and Trophimus. whoever the other guy is, forget now. But anyway, you get the point. He's just listed right among others, no big deal. Titus was the one who was sent to Corinth, even though Timothy had a special relationship with him. We don't see any jealousy. I should be the guy sent there. None of that. He's okay with that. It gives the impression, at least, of a man who's quite secure in his relationship with Paul and his standing before God as a man. And he's quite content. Lord, whatever you have for me to do. And that's all the more impressive about Timothy. We recognize, firstly, that he's a young man, but also that he has a special place in Paul's heart. And this is the man to whom Paul wrote those words in 2 Timothy 1. He's a beloved son. I'm greatly desiring to see you that I may be filled with joy. Or when he wrote 1 Corinthians 4:17, I'm sending Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord. He can write to the Philippians, he labored with me as a son with his father. There's a special bond, a real closeness. You know, Paul surely loved all of those who were his helpers and had a close relationship with, but none like Timothy. The special bond, a special confidence he'd had in Timothy as they had labored together many places over the years. He could say, Timothy's going to be able to tell you guys in Corinth what I teach in everywhere in every church. He's been there with me. He's one who's been mentored well, and here he is. You know, he is mentioned first there when he's sent out with Erastus. I wonder, does that point to a rank there that Paul's saying, you, Timothy, take Erastus along with you? But, or when he refers to Timothy in 1 Corinthians 16, about Timothy with the brethren. And clearly, he especially was the one that was entrusted to teach the people in Corinth and what have you. Paul's regard for Timothy is very clear. As we've seen in 2 Corinthians, it's a letter from Paul and Timothy, and he says, we have this godly conscience. We commend ourselves to every man's conscience. We make it our aim always to be well-pleasing. Me and Timothy, he puts Timothy right alongside himself. He sends greetings from the various workers with him in the letter to Colossae. But if you look at Colossians chapter 4, where this guy Luke greets you, this guy greets you, Demas, he's greeting you, all these people are greeting you. Timothy's name's not in that list. And yet he was with Paul. Why isn't Timothy listed there? Well, because the letter was from Timothy. Paul and Timothy, he says in Colossians 1:1. The point is, he had this special relationship with the Apostle Paul. Paul could say, follow us, me and Timothy, as you have us for a pattern there in Philippians chapter 3. I have nobody, he says, writing to the Philippians like Timothy, who's so like-minded, who will care for the things of Christ. There's a special relationship that he had. And yet at the same time, he's a team player. I'm Paul's favorite, guys. I'm going to take the lead on this one. You know, Paul really likes me. And there's none of that. No indication of that. He's just right there with all the other guys, serving, doing whatever he can. What do you say, Paul? Yeah, sure, I'll go there. That's fine. Oh, he'll go there? That's fine, too. He could be entrusted with important responsibilities. And that increased over time. First, he sent out with Silas, or rather, he's left behind with Silas in Thessalonica. Or in Berea, I mean. And then later, he's sent on a solo mission, as it were, into Thessalonica. And then here he is, he's preparing the way for Paul to come to Macedonia and Corinth, he and Erastus, and teaching the church there, reminding them of Paul's teaching. And then eventually, he's left behind in Ephesus to undertake some very important instructions for a church that Paul loved dearly there in Ephesus. And that brings me to yet something else about Timothy. He was in Ephesus with Paul after Paul had been in prison for over 2 years. Now, during Paul's imprisonment, we have indication that Timothy was going to different places, being sent out by Paul. And yet after a few years, well, here they are, they're back together, they're traveling, and they're laboring together. And then they come to Ephesus. And such is the situation that Paul leaves Timothy behind. Things were going well when Paul left in Acts 19. Church was looking good, other churches, things were going very well. Even in Acts 20, when he's meeting with these elders of the church in Miletus. But he did warn them, look, there are going to be some guys that are going to be cropping up here in due course, even from your own number, and they're going to cause problems. Well, that's exactly what happened, because when you see in 1 Timothy chapter 1, there were people who were teaching heresy. There were people who were abusing the law, teaching wrongly from the law. And there were also fables and other things that they were errors and garbage that they were teaching. Well, Paul had warned that that would happen. Well, when he goes back and visits Ephesus, the church was still good, but there was some of that stuff going on. And Paul felt very comfortable leaving Timothy behind. I mean, it's important work. A church he loved. Here's the man. And Timothy, after not being with Paul for those 2 years, or plus that Paul is in prison, where he's only seeing Paul in his comings and goings, and now here me and Paul, we're laboring together, you know, kind of old times, and stay here in Ephesus, I beseech you. It's a strong word. He doesn't say, I command you. I'm pleading with you, Timothy. I'm urging you. You stay here. Suggesting that it wasn't Timothy's natural inclination. No, Paul, hold on. We're back together now. I'm going with you. Well, no, I don't want. There was none of that. He submitted. If this is the need, even though, Paul, you know, I'd love to be traveling with you, laboring with you like old times, yet, not begrudgingly, he stayed on in Ephesus. And as I've indicated, as it indicates in 2 Timothy chapter 1, that letter was also written while Timothy was in Ephesus, and there was a period of time. Paul was in his second imprisonment at that time. And it seems like Timothy might have spent much time then in the church in Ephesus. But he's showing this continued faithfulness, doing what he's supposed to do, what God had entrusted to him through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And all that while a relatively young man. Relatively young man. I won't ask for a show of hands for those who are under 40 here. I can tell by wrinkles those who aren't. The idea of Timothy was still youthful. He was under 40. A young man, but a proven laborer, an impressive man by the grace of God. It wasn't that he was just natural. That's just him. We see in Timothy what God can do in a life. What Paul said of himself, in me that is in my flesh there dwells no good thing. I am what I am by the grace of God. And here's this young man who grew up in a home with a mixed marriage, Timothy. A man who, boy, from the outset, it didn't look good. He's got a pagan daddy and a Jewish mama, and what's she married to that guy for? And things growing up in that pagan neighborhood that he did, some Jewish influence, but, and yet here he is, a young man saved in his youth, relative youth, and a man knowing much usefulness for Christ because the Lord did such a work of grace in him. Well, that's the life of Timothy, but now I want to draw out just a few very brief lessons. Hang with me for just a bit longer. Firstly, this. We learn from Timothy, it's as we're faithful in doing what is before us, as the Lord's people, that more doors open for usefulness. What Jesus said in Luke 16 about those who are faithful in a little will be faithful in much. Or that parable of the minas, when Jesus entrusted, or when the landowner entrusted, as Jesus told the parable in Luke 19, these mina was, I don't know, maybe 3 months' wage. So here's a guy with 10 minas, and that's entrusted to him. And when the landowner comes back, the guy had traded well, done well with those minas. And he says in Luke 19, 17, you've been faithful in a very little. Yeah. 10 minas. Be ruler over 10 cities. You prove faithful in very little. Yeah. The landowner entrusted him with much. Well, we see that going on in Timothy. He starts off in Berea with Silas being left behind there, Thessalonica, then on to Corinth, then on to Ephesus, and more usefulness. And being left behind at Ephesus. Linsky, the commentator, said of him in Ephesus that Paul did not need to remain. Timothy could well take care of everything in his stead. He was faithful in the little things. And more doors of opportunity, more usefulness open for him. Do you want greater usefulness, Christian? Do you want greater usefulness for Christ? shouldn't we? How the Apostle Paul said of himself and Timothy, the love of Christ constrains us, it controls us. Because we thus judge, he died for all we died, that we now should live no longer for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. Are you so controlled by the love? I want to glorify you, Lord. It's not about me, it's all about you. Are you one who really wants to hear Jesus say at the last day, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. If not, why not? If not, that's not good. As we look to another year, it's time to think right. To not be like this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And to have right desires. Lord, it's for you, to me, to live. It's Christ, Paul says. Well, so should it be with us. And to be faithful right where you are. When Jesus talked about, let your light so shine before men, they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. He isn't saying, you need to go to the other side of the world to do this. No, it's in your neighborhood. It's in your home. It's right where you are. Paul writes to the church in Philippi. These believers are in Philippi, right where they were. He says, you're light shining in a dark place. By God's grace in you, you are light shining in that dark place in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. He writes to the Colossians and he tells them, all that you do, word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And he goes on to speak of domestic piety. Wives, husbands, fathers, do this. You're a slave. Do this right where you are to glorify God. Brethren, it's in the small things, being faithful. Here's where I am. How can I glorify God here? Living a godly life, letting my light so shine that then new doors of usefulness, one way or another, do open. Secondly, as seen, Luke in the book of Acts emphasized Paul especially here in Acts 19, right? Ephesus. But for that matter, from Acts 9 to the end, much of the attention is really on the Apostle Paul. But it's important that we remember, brethren, that Paul was not alone. Of course, he had the Lord Jesus with him when he was alone. But the point is, he labored with many others. Others were helping, were ministering to him. I mean, even Timothy at times is hardly mentioned. And yet, we know he was a faithful servant. Right there alongside Paul, aiding Paul. And we're told even less about other people. Like, what was Erastus actually doing? And Sopater, what was he doing? And Secundus, I don't know what. But these guys were there as his helpers. They were laboring. Maybe they were sent out doing some house-to-house work. Maybe they were preaching the gospel. Maybe they're sent to other churches. Whatever the case. The gospel went throughout all of Asia, and we have no indication that the Apostle Paul went very far from Ephesus. And yet, here they are. Not only Asia, but Macedonia, Achaia. They have much work to do. Seems like Paul was eager to get Timothy back when he wrote 1 Corinthians 16. The lesson is, it's not only those who have a large profile. It's not only those who are especially gifted who are used by God. I mean, it's seen in the local church. You know, sometimes people begin to think, well, the pastor, that's you know, he's got the large profile. Yeah, but they're not sole workers. It's not all about them, surely. I mean, Paul actually wrote to the Ephesians that pastors were for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry so that each part should do its part, serving, edifying one another. In body life, in fact, that's the language that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 12 as well as in Romans chapter 12, about as a body, each part ministering to the others. Even a church, hey, I got this guy, he's a great pastor. Oh, what a preacher, great pastor. Yeah, but you know what? Without members, without godly members, it's no church. It's no church. And surely there's much to do. Well, then do what we can by way of considering one another, to build one another up, provoke one another to love and good works, to build one another up and love for Christ. Don't leave it only to those who have a profile. Well, we got two pastors here. That's their job. Well, no. We're a body. We function together. Thirdly, we're reminded in what we've seen that so much of God's work is unrecorded by men. Even in the book of Acts, Luke gives relatively few details. He sums up in a verse or two like even in Galatia, there are churches planted in Galatia, a number of churches. Yeah, he mentions it in chapter 16, kind of verse 6, yeah, they were there. But he doesn't go into all that went on there. We can see the same thing. Well, Paul, the whole time that he was in Ephesus, we're not told too much about it, just what we've looked at. And even all that Timothy did, or not to mention Erastus and Sopater and Secundus, etc. You know, and so it is in secular history, or for that matter, in excellent works on church history. They're necessarily selective in what they relate. And because the fact is, God is very active and at work always and everywhere in his world, especially using his people. At times, maybe in striking ways, like when there were those unusual miracles wrought at the hand of Paul in Acts 19. Or you got preaching of the great apostle Paul. But wait a minute. Paul also was going house to house. You got the labors of Timothy and Epaphras, who brought the gospel to Colossae. We don't know much about Philemon. We're not even told he preached the gospel. He just had the church in his house. What was going on there? We've no record of all that went on. It's not known now except to God. But that day will declare it, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. Every man's labors, every Christian's labors, the day will declare it, what they've done. Well, so it is still. Most of what is now done for Christ is without record among men. Maybe I should illustrate by snatching a name out of church history, but that would almost be counterproductive because it's in church history. You can read about it. Because there are countless others whose names, not only are they not found in Scripture, they're not found in good books on church history. Mind you, their names are found in the Book of Life. That's what matters. That's why Paul could write that in Philippians chapter 4. These workers, here's what really matters, where their name is. It's the Book of Life. Most of what's done now, it's not recorded. But God knows. And it's for us, dear brethren, to live with a light to that coming day, like Paul and Timothy did. We know a judgment day comes when we'll receive receive from God for things done in the body, good for good. Therefore, we make it our aim always to be well-pleasing in his sight. Recognizing the day comes when Jesus will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Yeah, but people don't seem to appreciate what I do. I do things and people, I'm loving people, I'm edifying the brethren, I'm giving sacrificially, and nobody knows it. I don't get a pat on the back. I trust that's not our motive anyway. Now, don't seek greatness, don't seek a name among people, don't seek accolades, but rather labor on right where you are, doing what you can to the glory of God according to God's word. I said it in the Sunday school time. Will and Julia, hopefully they now will remember this. You've heard it here in the past. You've heard it, I'm sure, in the past. That only when life will soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Only when life will soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Well, what are you building on that one foundation? Will it last? My God, help us, brethren, to think long term and to shine his lights right where we are, doing what we can by the will of God. If you're here without Christ, well, it's true of you, only one life. It's true of you, it will soon be past. But you also will stand before the judge. You will give an account for all the days of 2019. And if the Lord lets you live through all of 2020, you will give account for each of those days as well. You will give account for all of your days. You will stand before the judge and give an account for your sin. You will stand before the judge and give account for all that he's given you, all that he's done for you, all the good you've enjoyed, life, breath, and all things you've enjoyed, all your days, each of those days, and all of the sins you've hurled up against him, each of your days. What will you say? When you stand before the judge of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, on that day appointed, what will you say? Well, the Lord's people, they know what they will say. My king died in my place. That's my only plea. Christ is my Savior. But you, what will you say? If you're here without Christ, what will you say? Or maybe I should put it another way. What do you want to hear him say? Come that day, you come to judgment day, what do you want to hear him say? Because he tells us what he will say. Matthew 25:41, he will say to some, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The same day that he's saying to his people, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. What do you want to hear him say that day? What will you do with Jesus Christ this day? Will you have him? Will you believe on him? Will you do what Paul said when he preached repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus? We believe on the Lord Jesus, turning from sin to God through Jesus Christ, trusting him to save you, to give you a new heart, to forgive all your sins, to give you everlasting life. Will you have Christ? Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. He died to save sinners. He now lives to save sinners. And he saves to the uttermost all who come to God by him. Go to Christ. Believe on him. Find out what real life really is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for such a Savior as our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that the gospel came not only in Ephesus, but to us as your people, the gospel came to us. That however we heard it, and whoever we heard it from, Lord, it's you who sent it. Lord Jesus, you sent forth your word, and it was blessed by the Holy Spirit to our salvation. Lord, when we were yet in our sins and rebellion against you, yet that glorious good news of Christ dying to save sinners, Christ living to save sinners, it came with power. Lord, you made us new creatures, so you've given us hearts to know you and to love you. Well, grant then, as your people, that we would love you, and our love would be evident by keeping your commandments, that right where we live, right where you have us by your providence, that we would be good stewards. Lord, that we would live holy lives, that we would live in such a way as to speak of you and to have open doors for that. Lord, that we would please you in all that we do, even our words and our thoughts. Please give us grace and grant new doors of opportunity for us all. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.